Day of Atonement we're observing today teaches us many things about God's plan, as do all of God's holy days. And as is the case with many Hebrew words, the Hebrew word for atonement encompasses quite a wide range of meanings. One of those main meanings of this word expresses one of the main themes of this day, and in a word, it is reconciliation. That would be one synonym that is part of the meaning of the Hebrew word translated atonement. It's kind of interesting, well, to me, probably isn't to most of you, but the Hebrew language is very, very broad in its definitions. You ever look up in Strong's Concordance, which is not the best place to find meanings of words, but the place where probably most of us began doing that, maybe some of you still are. But you can look at all this wide range of meanings of the word and you think, wow, what does this meaning over here have to do with that one? It's sometimes kind of hard to figure out. By contrast, the Greek language primarily is very, very explicit. It has specific nuances of meaning. So it reflects a difference in the culture, and that's another story. But anyway, what we're going to be talking about today is the meaning and importance of reconciliation. I'll read you, first of all, a couple of definitions of the word atonement or atone from a couple of different resources. Some of you probably have Unger's Bible Dictionary. It's one that's been around for quite a long time. I actually have the new Unger's Bible Dictionary. I don't know how new it is or how different it is, but it has this to say. It says, in accordance with the force of these terms of Scripture, the atonement is the covering over of sin, the reconciliation between God and man, accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that special result of Christ's sacrificial offerings and death, by virtue of which all who exercise proper penitence, we would say repentance, and faith receive forgiveness of their sins and obtain peace. Pretty good definition of not only the meaning of the word, but also the concept of atonement or reconciliation. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia Revised Edition says, to atone is to bring together in mutual agreement, with the added idea and theology of reconciliation through the vicarious suffering of one on behalf of another. So that's kind of an overall meaning, and obviously it applies to the Day of Atonement there as well, to bring together in mutual agreement. I kind of like the way that that expresses the meaning of the word atonement or reconciliation. So what we're going to talk about today is three different dimensions of reconciliation. I kind of struggled for the word. Maybe dimensions isn't the right. I don't mean like length, width, and height. But you could say three aspects, or however you wish to categorize it. The first one, and we'll spend most time on this one, is reconciliation of individual sinners. Our relationship individually between each of us and God. Isaiah 59 brings out a very important point that shows the need for reconciliation. And that is the fact that sin results in separation, and therefore the opposite of reconciliation. So in order to bridge that gap, there has to be something done to deal with that sin that's caused separation from God. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 59 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, he says, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And this was a message to the nation of Israel. They probably are asking, how come God doesn't hear? How come God doesn't answer? By the way, I don't have it in my notes, but I'll just mention in passing in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 58, there's also a section in there about fasting. Okay, very important section. If you're going to do any Bible study today, you might want to read that, because just going without food is not something that makes God happy. Oh, look at those people suffering. Boy, I enjoy this. Because there were the Israelites in this point, in this particular case, were making the point. They're saying, well, we're fasting and we're not getting answers. How come? And God says, well, you know, is it fasting to bow down like a bulrush, which is many of us feel today, and, you know, kind of stooped over like that? And it was done in the culture then and in Christ's time that people were fasting. Boy, they would let everybody know. They would have their hair all messed up, their mouth is all dry, and they kind of stagger around and that kind of thing, show everybody they're fasting. So people say, oh, look what a wonderfully righteous person this is, what a devout person. Jesus would say a hypocrite, probably. So what he says is, you know, the kind of fast that God is interested in is not just to go without food, but it's to share your food with the needy. You know, it's what kind of a result that you have from fasting. It's important. Just by going without food and water, I mean, that's an accomplishment. You know, 24 hours, it's hard to do. It's not any fun. But if that's all there is to it, you know, that's not really good enough. We have to learn the lessons. What is that picture to us? What does that portray to us? What is it supposed to mean in our lives? I was listening to a really interesting sermon from Mr. Kubik on the way down. He was talking about going back to his 50th reunion for his graduating class. Quite an interesting story that he told. And he was mentioning there about how important it is to mature over the years, because he said, I hadn't seen some of these people for this 50-year period of time. And he's talking about how, you know, when they were in high school, they had these cliques and all this kind of stuff. You know how that goes. And 50 years later, it's like they all just sat down, and probably because they couldn't stand very long, but and talked about good times. And he said, instead of comparing, they were sharing. And I thought, that's really good. And his point of his sermon was that we need to be maturing as well and not have all these cliques or, you know, points of division and things of that nature. Pretty good sermon to listen to in terms of the importance of reconciliation. Well, sin and separation, of course, didn't begin with the nation of Israel. It began right back at the very beginning. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole story here. I'm sure very familiar. When God told Adam and Eve, okay, he says, this beautiful garden, there's all these trees. Take whatever you want, eat as much as you want, but stay away from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do that, you're going to die. Well, of course, we know the story. Adam and Eve were, well, actually, Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam knew better, but just kind of went along and ate of the tree as well. And so God then began to mete out the punishments to each of them. And coming on down to verse 22, which is what I want to emphasize here, of the aspect of separation. Because after he had spelled out Adam's sin, you know, he's going to work and the grounds, and it's going to yield a lot of weeds to him. It's going to be hard labor and so forth. He talked about speaking of hard labor of different kind for the woman. And then, of course, the prophetic statement to the serpent, you know, that Jesus Christ would crush his head and so forth. But anyway, skipping down to verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I visualize that latter statement. I never really read it in that much detail before. But it talks about a flaming sword which turned every way. I don't know how many of you have been to these Japanese restaurants where they dice up the food, you know, and do all this kind of thing. I've seen where they kind of fling this knife around like that. I don't particularly want to be in the front row when they're doing that, by the way. But this was the situation here. Oh, there's a flaming sword. You know, there's going every which way. And the idea was they're not allowed in the garden anymore. They got kicked out because of their sin. So there you have the very first separation from sin. And, of course, it was a threshold experience. We're not guilty of the original sin, but we all have sin. We'll come to a scripture here shortly that makes that point very, very clear. So that's where it began. And of course, it began with, you could say, Adam and Eve, but more fundamentally, it began with Satan the devil. He's the one that introduced sin into the human realm. And we're familiar. You can turn this if you want on your way to the next verse. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People have speculated, what if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? I don't know the answer to that. It's a possibility that to understand it in a way, I think we can do so better today because of the technology we have available. You may or may not know this, but I hate to tell you, but your print cartridge that you have, especially if you have, I won't mention the brand, but the main brand, I know this is true, they make their printers very inexpensive, so you will buy their cartridges because they change the model often enough to where these poor office supply stores and big box stores have to carry all these different cartridges. And just to make sure that your cartridge doesn't work too long, they actually put a chip in there so that if you don't use it by a certain date, it's not going to work for you. Well, anyway, maybe God put a chip into Adam and Eve's brain that was hereditary. Maybe if they hadn't sinned, maybe they could have lived forever. But that's a moot point because they did sin. And God pretty well knew that. It's not like he was thinking, well, I hope they don't sin. You know, I think he pretty well understood. He had a plan mapped out that we are picturing by keeping the holy days. Well, skipping ahead then to chapter 5 and verse 14 makes an interesting statement. I mean, none of us were guilty of the same sin Adam and Eve were guilty of, right? Because we don't have the tree of knowledge of good and evil around anymore to take of. So I'll read this in a New Revised Standard. It makes it maybe a little clearer than the King James and New King James. It says, yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses. Death, of course, being the penalty for sin, as Romans 6:23 says. That's pretty easy to remember those. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord and through what this day pictures, along with Pentecost in the spring. Similar, only somewhat different, another subject. But anyway, so death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. So the point is, we've all sinned. Even though we didn't commit the same sin they did, nevertheless, we all have sinned. So death has spread through all of mankind. And obviously, God had his plan worked out to where that reconciliation would take place to be able to take away that death penalty. The Day of Atonement is celebrated in ancient Israel and involved a dramatization of the process of reconciliation. I'm not going to wade through all the verses here, but I just want to go back and just kind of give a brief overview of that ceremony described in Leviticus 16. I use color coding somewhat in the way I mark the Bible. I don't have a wide margin. My wife has one, and it's this great big blockbuster. And mine is the same format with the exception of very narrow margins. And I just thought, I'm not going to carry that big old thing around. I'll just devise a method of marking the Bible where I can have a decent-sized one that, you know, I can carry in my briefcase. So I have the word atonement underlined in one color, and I have the word blood underlined, of course, in red. And it is amazing when you go through there and see how much blood was involved. There's a statement somewhere in Hebrews that says, without blood, there was almost no offering without blood. So that was a very meaningful ceremony in looking forward to the blood of Jesus Christ to make possible the atonement of the nation of Israel, what the Old Testament observance of the Day of Atonement portrays, as we'll see here in a moment. But I think we're all familiar basically with the two goats that are mentioned starting up in verse 7. It says, he shall take, that's the Aaron the priest, the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the other for the scapegoat, which is not a good translation, as most of us know. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, obviously a reference to typology of Jesus Christ. And then the other goat, as we know, was not killed, but rather it says, latter part of the verse here, verse 10, I'm sorry, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or Azazel is a Hebrew word, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself, for his house. And it goes on several verses of make atonement for this, make atonement for that with the blood of the sacrifice. And certainly a very meaningful and significant part of that Old Testament ceremony. Thankfully, we don't have to do that anymore because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that portrays. And it's, you know, it's a good thing we don't have to, because I think we'd probably all be in prison if we did that first time, because word would get back to the animal control people or whatever, and they would throw us all in jail for animal abuse. So anyway, it tells down in verses 29 through 31 and verse 34 the meaning of that whole ceremony. Verse 29 says, "This shall be a statute forever for you," speaking to the nation of Israel. "In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls," which has to do, as we know, with fasting, "and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It's a statute of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever." And verse 34 then says, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." Now, to this day, Jewish religion is looked upon by its adherents as having everything they need. They don't need Jesus Christ. Hey, if they sin, they've got a means to be forgiven. Offer a sacrifice. This is what the scriptures say. So, you know, obviously you think, well, how can people read this and not see the tie-in with Jesus Christ? And, of course, the answer to that is God has to open a person's mind to be able to see that, understand that, and realize, I've got to do this. I've got to take advantage of this opportunity. The book of Hebrews has often been referred to as a New Testament Leviticus because it was written to the Israelite and Jewish people at the time of Christ. And it basically explains the transition from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood and emphasizes the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The word better is found several times in the earlier chapters of the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 10, verses 1 and 4, it gives a summary of the significance of this Old Testament ceremony. I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. Leviticus is a rather difficult book to read. My wife has a project of writing out the scriptures. It really meaningful to her. She's a writer, and I know of people that actually even pray by writing them out. This is different strokes for different folks. And I remember when she's going through Leviticus, she couldn't wait to get out of it, you know, because it's so much detailed stuff that really doesn't exactly apply today. And now she's in a book of Samuel or Kings or somewhere in there, and there's more blood of a different kind, people murdering each other. By the time she gets the New Testament, she's going to be very relieved, I'll tell you, to get out of that bloody Old Testament. There's so many violent things going on there. Anyway, you're probably there by now, so let me read this in a New Living Translation. It says here, the old system, and I like that term, because when you read the law, it makes it sound like Ten Commandments and so forth are temporary, which is not the case at all. But it's talking about the entire package, which we call the Old Covenant, of which, yes, the Ten Commandments were at the root of a lot of those laws. But it's talking about the system itself, the Old Covenant, which has been replaced by the new. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. So the sacrifices were a means to an end. It was a teaching device. It was never meant to be an end in itself. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. And here's a significant statement, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, has Jesus Christ's sacrifice taken our sins totally away from us? No. What does it mean then? It means we're no longer accountable for that death penalty. He paid that death penalty. We don't have to, every time we sin, we don't have to have someone die for us. Jesus died once for all of mankind. We can claim that promise every time we need to do that, as long as we genuinely repent. You can't play games with God. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. Oh, okay. Well, I guess we can just go out and sin as all we want to, because we've got grace to cover it. It's like saying if you give somebody your credit card, if they're in need of something, maybe a tank of gas or something, and you say, oh, well, boy, you know, I'd like to get a new car and new furniture and all this stuff while I got your credit card. Not exactly what you had in mind, okay? So, but the point is being made here that these sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were done year after year after year after year. They're only symbolic. Jesus Christ died once for all mankind. Let's talk about that more in some of the other scriptures here. Romans 5, again, going back to that, verses 8 through 11, I'm going to read this time. Because, you know, did we deserve that? Did anybody deserve that? Remember the scripture back in Romans 5 says, get ahead of myself here, I'll wait till you get there. Makes a very important point. And I think when you think of the holy days, we need to realize what an incredible, incredible picture that we're receiving. After you've kept these same holy days year after year after year, if we're not careful, it can become like a ritual. You know, these days are just as important as the very first time you discovered those. It should be just as exciting and even more meaningful as time goes along. So picking up in verse 8 in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's not true of us. He died for us before we were even born. But the people that Paul was writing to in the church at Rome, some of those people were probably knew something about, or maybe were even standing there when Christ was being put to death. You can imagine the effect it would have had on them. You guys were still sinning, and Christ was dying there on the cross for you when you were still in sin, totally oblivious to everything. And some of the people, like I said, were taunting, standing there at the side. No wonder when Peter gave that powerful sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, and he said, "You killed Jesus Christ." And some of those people realized, "I was there. I threw stones. I spit. I did this. I did that." Well, of course, we're many generations beyond that, but he died for us since before we were ever born. We don't deserve that at all. And it's what a rare thing that is, as it goes on to say here in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I should mention, too, by the way, you're thinking, well, I thought we observed that at Passover. Well, yes, we did, but Passover is basically talking about the reconciliation of the minority of people that God has called and chosen in this age. Okay? It's not talking about the reconciliation of all of mankind. In Old Testament Israel, the reconciliation there was of the whole nation of Israel, each individual as part of that nation. So today, we basically are just a small minority even understands the full significance of that. And certainly, even smaller minority of understanding the significance of the holy days and how they picture that. Let's go forward to Colossians chapter 1, read verses 19 through 23. Colossians 1 and verses 19 through 23. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, speaking of Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and that by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies," the word alien means separated, so obviously, you know, there was not a reconciliation there. "You were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." I often make this point in baptismal counselings. You know, we live in an age where if you buy something, especially at the big box stores, if you don't like it, you just take it back. You might have to put forth a receipt, you know, or even if you don't have a receipt, sometimes they'll give you your money back or they'll give you credit. All they need is you to write down what your reason is in returning it. And it used to be if something's defective, you get to return it. Nowadays, if you just don't like it or you change your mind, "I changed my mind. I didn't like it." "Oh, no problem. Here, have a nice day. Here's your money back." God is not that way. It's not that way. We can't say, "Well, you know, I changed my mind, God." Years and years ago, in another church area, there was a young lady, and she was, I think, had some mental limitations there as well. But she called me one day. She said, you know, I decided I'm going to take it off the hook, not exact words, but sort of a gist. And this is too hard in this life. I'm just going to wait for the millennium, for the second resurrection. That doesn't work. I hope God is merciful to her because I don't think she really understood that well. Perhaps shouldn't have been baptized, but we don't live in a, we live in a take back society, but God's plan does not involve take back. There's a scripture in the book of Mark, I think it is, that says once we set our hand to the plow, we turn back, we're not fit for the kingdom. God doesn't want vacillating people. He wants us to, our yes be yes and our no be no, as one of the other scriptures says. So, Colossians 1 and verse 19 in the New Living Translation, 19 through 22, puts it this way. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. That would be Gentiles. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, Isaiah 59. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. One more on this point, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. Seeing the word reconciled, reconciliation, reconciled quite often, all these passages. 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Interesting point. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, not holding them accountable for that any longer after receiving that sacrifice of Christ to pay our sins. And has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, speaking of we ministers here in this case. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So I think that's kind of a good way to end that particular point of saying, we encourage you to be reconciled to God. Do not allow yourself to drift away from the hope of the gospel. Don't allow yourself to get wrapped up in sins that you've repented of. And like Peter says later in the Bible, where he talks about going back to your old sins, kind of like a sow going back after being washed and flopped in the mud, or a dog licking up his own vomit, which I know is very tasteful, but it's in the Bible, so... going back to sin is even more distasteful and a whole lot more serious, for that matter. Okay, the second aspect or dimension of reconciliation is what I'm calling communal reconciliation. In other words, it's not just you and God. There's a lot of people, more people involved. All of us in this room, basically. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read for this several verses. I'm going to read verses 11 through 22 and comment a little bit before we go on to the third point. Ephesians, the second chapter. Paul writing to a predominantly Gentile or non-Jewish church congregation. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. It just occurred to me, you know, I think a good modern application of that, rather than Jew and Gentile, would be those of you, who grew up in the church and those of us who did not grow up in the church. Because when you grew up in the church, the way we understand 1 Corinthians 7 is that even one of your parents was a believer, you were in a special category in God's sight. You had the opportunity to learn the truth of God and respond to it. People like me and several others of you out there, we don't need to get a show of hands because neither one is any better than the other one. It's just a different set of advantages and disadvantages both ways. But those of us who did not grow up in the church At that time, before we came in the church, we were without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, which is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the promises were given. We were strangers from the covenants of promise. We had no hope without God in the world. I was an agnostic, you know. My parents got me to go to church when I was, an older preteen or something, and even though they never attended, they were religious in their own way, but not going to church, and they thought I should go. So anyway, that didn't work out so well. So between that and evolution being taught in the schools, I just thought, that's religion, you can have it. And thankfully that changed. Obviously God is one that brought that about, but that's another story I won't go into. But anyway, it says, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both who? Jews and Gentiles. Just like we have a congregation today of some of you who grew up in the church, some of you who did not grow up in the church. But back then, it was individuals who were former adherents of the Jewish religion who became Christians, and the other individuals were former pagans. And you can just imagine what the atmosphere was like in the community at that time. There was a self-righteous, legalistic approach of the Jews who were better than you Gentile scum, you people that engaged in all these horrible things and idolatry and temple prostitution and all these things. We grew up knowing the truth. And here they were in the same congregation. And Paul says, you know, God has a plan to reconcile both of them together to God. Not separate, but together. Because that's what reconciliation involves. It's being together. It's being together in a situation of mutual agreement. And I don't mean doctrinal agreement. We have to understand everything exactly alike. It just means that you're of the same mindset, the same goals, the same purpose, same overall plan of God that we understand and live by. So he says, for he is, again, is himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, let me comment a little bit on that, because in the, I'll just read a couple of quotes here from a couple of commentaries that explain it. This is from the Believer's Bible Commentary. It says, this has often been illustrated by the wall which restricted non-Jews to the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. They actually had a wall in there. Gentiles could not go past that, where the Israelites and Jews could worship. On the wall were no trespassing signs, which read, quote, let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whoever is caught so doing will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. You think that we had it very wrong back in the old days when we used to not allow people to come to church until we frisk them doctrinally? How about saying, if you come in this door, you're dead duck. At least we didn't have deacons at the door with shotguns, you know, killing people if they came inside the building. I mean, I'm not saying what we did was right or wrong. I'm just saying, boy, those were tough times. You see that sign, you don't go any further, or you're shot down and you're responsible. Basically, that's not exactly what you call reconciliation, is it? I mean, that's about as separate as you can get. The Jewish New Testament commentary, David Stern, a Messianic Jew, goes in a little more detail. He says, surrounding the temple was a wall with a sign, quote, which forbade any foreigner to go in on the pain of death. This is a quote from Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, book 15, chapter 11, section 5, and also from Wars of the Jews. You probably don't look it up anyway, but it's there in Josephus. He goes on to say, this was the boundary fence between Jews and Gentiles. There was also a court for women only. Now, I don't know if there's a sign up to say any woman in here's the man's court will be shot. I doubt that. But still, there was separation there. It's not God's way. You know, the Bible says, I think it's in Galatians 3:24, that we're all one in Christ, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, male or female. God's not a discriminator. He's saying, well, you're better than so-and-so because you are this nationality or you're this gender or you're this economic status or whatever. So it's a communal reconciliation. One of the bluegrass groups that I enjoy listening to, they were at the Sisters Folk Festival in the Sisters several years ago, saw them there for the first time. Their mandolin player, Sean Lane, some of you know bluegrass, will know who he is, wrote a gospel song with a title I thought was very intriguing. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. That's a pretty good point. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Nobody's any better than anybody else. If anybody thinks they're better than anybody else, they don't belong at the foot of the cross until they realize, no, I'm not any better than anybody else. Yeah, we just read it. We've all sinned. Different, yes, but still, common denominator of all sin. We all have been separated from God. We aren't any longer if we've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So there you have that communal aspect again, thus making peace. Not going to talk about the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I did write a paper on that that was published in the Ministerial Journal. I'd be happy to send it to you if you want to request it, send it out to you. But the thing is that you've got two strikes against you here. First of all, the King James Bible was written at the behest of the King of England, King James, and the Church of England, which was a very authoritarian church. So the flavor of it is very, very strong. And then you've got the individuals, a majority, really, of traditional Christianity that thinks that, to use it in the vernacular, the law is done away. So that's their understanding. So they write it as it looks like, well, if you have any commandments, well, that separates Jews and Gentiles. No. The word law here, just to give you a little bit of information, can mean principle. As for example, in Romans 7, the law of sin which is in my members. That's not talking about some law written in his body somewhere, like a tattoo or something. It's called the principle. So basically, it's talking about the principle of having to do this, 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 and all these different things in order to be righteous. That's been changed to a different type of righteousness. So I'll just stop at that point. Because a Jew could say, well, hey, look, we've done all these things over here, so we're better than the Gentiles. Paul said at one point, here I'm digressing, I better get back on track here. But anyway, he said, which is better? I'll ask you a rhetorical question. A Gentile who didn't know anything about the law of God, but are living a life that exemplifies those laws. Or, on the other hand, a Jew who knew all the laws, but wasn't living by them. Who do you think is more acceptable? Well, we all know the answer, don't we? So that's the whole thing. So God is looking at, and this was a point Mr. Kubik was making in his sermon as well. He's looking at the end result. You can't just say, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and God's going to be pleased. No, we have to have that nature of loving him, loving each other, in order to really please and serve God. All the commandments are ways to do that. Okay? But it's not to say either that we can say, well, I can do this, 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 and this, and I'm good to go. Because God has to transform us. Well, and again, I'm going to get back on the subject. But anyway, so basically it's talking here about communal reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, or in our culture, people who grew up in the church and people who didn't. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We've all been reconciled together to God. We're one congregation, one family of God. Going on to verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that would be Gentiles, and to those who were near. Or in our culture, I had to respond to the gospel even though I didn't know anything about the church. Actually came within probably less than 5 miles of the Ambassador campus in 1961. Came back home and probably a week or two later tuned in the World Tomorrow program. The longest time I thought, why didn't God do that before? Well, I could have seen the campus out there. Well, I later discovered, I think one reason probably why he didn't do that is that my friend that I grew up with, who we made the trip together, we ate in a Mexican restaurant there that a lot of the ambassador students, I found out later, used to eat at. And guess what? With Mexican food, what do you drink? Beer! My dad was an alcoholic. If I'd have seen that, I might have been offended and said, well, I'm not going to listen to those people. They drink booze. So I don't know. I mean, that's the closest I can guess. But Anyway, so yeah, I was far off, very far off. When we got to Ambassador College, they would tell the students, you know, just lay off this stuff until we can educate. We have people here that don't understand what the Bible says about drinking in moderation. Okay? That's not true today because, I mean, we got the internet. Everybody knows everything before they ever go there. But anyway, interesting times. But again, I digress. Let me get back to point here. So he's talking again about the gospel was preached here to those who are far off and to those who were near. Or in our case, to people like me who are far away from church and to those who grew up in the church. And then verse 19, now you, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The word fellow means together with, once again, communal. We're part of a community of faith, a community of God's people, or a family is another way that God explains that. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together, that's again reconciliation, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, in other words, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So pretty obviously, it's not just a one-on-one situation. It's we're in together, being reconciled together. Very important. Satan loves to cause wedges and divisions, loves to get people separated off from the main body of believers. And God loves everybody, no question about that. But he wants us to be together. He wants us to be able to encourage each other, to learn together and to play together and to work together, all these different things, because unity is the most important aspect of God's plan that he's seeking to accomplish in us. Third and final point, reconciliation between human beings. So far I've been talking about reconciliation of us individually to God and reconciliation of us together to God. But what about reconciliation between us? I guess you could draw that like a triangle. You got God up here and you got you and somebody else over here on the other side of the triangle. And God's up there looking down and seeing how you're doing with this. Need I say we live in a very divided world, especially in the United States? I gave a sermon years ago. I should probably give it here sometime. It was kind of lighthearted in a way, but it was The Gospel According to Hank Williams, Jr. It's the title of my sermon. Some of you may recall the song he sang about so-and-so's against so-and-so and all these different things, you know. Everybody's against everybody in the election year. Look at the difference there. I mean, you've got Republicans and Democrats. You've got the red states and the blue states. You've got the pro-life and the abortion people. You've got the same-sex marriage versus whatever you want to call the rest of us. You know, and on you go. If a Republican says it's this way, a Democrat can say it's that way, and vice versa. It's about as divided a world as you can possibly get. It's not God's way. And unfortunately, division has also characterized the history of Christianity, including, need I say, our church culture. Some of you young folks, all you've ever seen in church history is division. That's sad. Mr. Kubik addressed that in that sermon as well. You know, basically he's saying we need to grow up. You know, little children fight, you get that. But when you get to be older, you should grow up. And like he was saying, and even in high school, he said we had this peer pressure as well, this kind of stuff, because, you know, kids were just finding their identity and everything. And beginning in the church, yeah, you know, we come in the church and drenched with our sins and past and everything. But as we grow, that should change. We should be together in mutual agreement. And again, I mean agreement by saying we're all pulling together, not that we understand everything exactly the same way. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul makes that point very clear, is what God is looking for in his people. And when you're going to Corinth, you know, you're going to a place that was, you talk about a divided culture. Whoa, boy. You know, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. All these different people saying these different things. Kind of an interesting point. I don't have, I'm going to turn over there because I don't have verse 9 in my notes here. And that kind of makes, a pretty important contextual point here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse Okay. Verse 10, I'll read this verse. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Does he mean to say everybody's going to talk in unison? Well, obviously not. What does he mean? Well, we'll see in a moment. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. That's the ideal, okay? For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you, separation. Now, I say this, he says, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Let me tell you something. The Greek word where it says, everyone says, is Lego, like the chips, you know, Lego. I say, or you say, or he says. The word speak in verse 10, same verb. I think this could mean everybody should say the same thing. You shouldn't say, well, I follow this person, I follow. Everybody should say, I follow Christ. Instead of, I follow this person or that person, that's my champion. So I don't, you know, this guy's better than the other person. No, there's diversity, there's differences. We're all in this together. It's very, very important. God wants unity of mind and purpose. All right, so another problem that we have in terms of reconciliation is when someone gets offended. Someone says something or doesn't say something, and the other person gets upset. How do you deal with that? Oh, you go up and tell the minister, let me do your dirty work, right? It happens all the time. Is that what the book says? Not quite. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. There have been occasions where somebody comes to me with a serious issue that I feel like I need to kind of interrupt the process here and go talk to that person. And I can be as diplomatic as possible. Oh, and they'll say, oh, and don't tell me, don't give my name out. I'm going to go hide under a rock while you go and deal with it. You know what the person says? Why didn't they come to me? You know what I say? They should have. They didn't. They should have. It's a responsibility we all have, folks, to be reconciled to each other. So it says in verse 15 of chapter 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, notice what it says, you have gained your brother. What does that suggest? If you have a sin, it's separating you from your relationship with your brother or sister, either way. You can smile and grit your teeth and act like everything's hunky-dory, but there's a separation there. And sometimes people can feel that. You know, my wife has on occasion gone up to somebody and said, did I say anything to you or do something that upset you? The person says, why? Well, it just seemed like, I just feel like there's a distance between us. And sometimes maybe, you know, the woman had a fight with her husband or something, you know, and there's an explanation. But the thing is, seek that reconciliation. Don't allow that separation to take place. Because you know who loves to jump right in the middle and just aggravate it and make it worse, start imputing motives. So-and-so didn't say hi to you. Oh, well, you know, they probably don't like you. Or they're probably upset with you. Or they probably think they're better than you are. Satan's right there to give you all kinds of stuff to stir up the pot. So what you do is, in fact, I'm going to read you an interesting quote, which I thought was a great one-liner. It's a very old commentary that I have as a free module on eSword. It's called the Pulpit Commentary. Listen to this. A quarrel is a loss to both parties. A reconciliation is a gain for both. Isn't that good? A quarrel is a loss to both parties. Does anybody win an argument? No, you're both losers. Well, in the argument, obviously. That might sound wrong to say that, but you both lose when you argue. A reconciliation is a gain for both. Now, here's the thing. Reconciliation requires both sides. I've heard people say, you know, when we went through some years ago a split, there were people immediately saying, we need to go and reconcile those people. That's like saying somebody gets a divorce and you say, well, husband, say, has an affair and leaves his wife. The wife should go chase him down and seek reconciliation. Is that going to happen? No, it's not. It involves both sides, both parties. You can't go 100%, 0%, or 90-10. It has to be 100-100 to be reconciled. Both sides have to do it. Anyway, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24 bring out another aspect of this that's very important. Because, you know, it isn't enjoyable, it isn't pleasant to go up to somebody and bring up something negative. And there's a way to do it. You don't go up and land on them and say, you so-and-so, you said this, you blah, blah, blah. You go up and ask a question like my wife said, you know, did I do something to upset you or offend you? Or if you make a statement, say, you know, last Sabbath you said thus and such. I just wanted to know I felt hurt by that. Don't say, you said, point the finger. But do it in a loving manner, but do it and do it quickly. This is what it says here in verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Now that's a little bit of hyperbole. It doesn't mean to say if you're in the middle of prayer or in the middle of something else and you think, oh, I got to call this person. Quick, text him. We got to reconcile this right now. It's just talking about don't let time drag on. There are a number of things can happen if you let it drag on. One of the things is you can develop what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. Satan can work on you, work on you, work on you. You probably heard the joke about the guy that ran out of gas out in the country road somewhere. He thought, oh, no problem. There's probably somewhere I can get some gas. So he's walking up the road and he's thinking, well, there's probably not anybody nearby anyway. He walks a little further. He's a pharmacist. Well, they're probably not home. Oh, I see lights. Well, they probably don't have any gas. Oh, I see a gas pump. Well, they probably won't give me any anyway. So you got a knock on the door. The guy answers the phone and says, thanks for nothing. See, Satan works on you and make it impute all these motives. That happens if you let it drag on. And another thing is, I remember a case of somebody who came to me decades later and brought something up that involved someone in the family. I didn't remember anything about it. I thought, well, why did you wait all this time? Why didn't you come to me before? I don't remember the circumstances. How can you possibly talk about it if you don't remember? That could be very important to the person who felt offended, but I'm sure all of us have said something at one time or another that's offended somebody else. We didn't know that. It's the old salad between the teeth again, you know? If somebody doesn't say something, you don't know. So you do it as soon as you do it. I mean, first of all, you got to get your attitude straight. Then you go talk to the person, and then what? You got reconciliation. You both learned from it. You both are winners instead of losing. Really, really important. And, of course, one area where that's supremely important, it's addressed in the Scripture, too, is marriage problems. Marriage problems and breakups are tragic, especially because marriage is supposed to be the most intimate and harmonious of all human relationships. Unfortunately, a lot of times it isn't. And you know, I mean, if it's not a marriage, then the Bible has things to say about that too. God's called us to peace. But ideally, God hates divorce. He hates it. And it's lose-lose, frankly. It's the lesser of two evils sometimes, at best. But we're both, husband and wife, are members. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, something very plain. He says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now this again is talking about we're both are believers. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now at this point, I want to recommend, I don't do this very often, but I want to recommend that you go see a movie. It's in the movie theaters right now. Probably some of you know what it is. It's called The War Room. I deliberately went to that last Friday because I felt like that probably would help me to organize the sermon that I'm giving today that I gave in Ben this past Sabbath. And one of the points that was mentioned in that movie, and you know, if a picture is worth 1,000 words, a moving picture is worth 1,000,000. I guarantee you, you go to that movie, you will laugh and you will cry throughout the movie. It's very, very good. It's by the same producers as the ones that produced Fireproof, and I forget what the second one was, but Hendrickson, I think, is their name. Anyway, in order to be reconciled with your mate or any human being, you must remember who is your real enemy. Satan loves to convince us, oh, that's so-and-so, or that's this person, or that's that person. No, it's not. No, it's not. Satan is very good at deceiving people with that. Ephesians 6:12 makes it very, very plain. The New Living Translation says, "We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." And this movie dramatizes that in a way that will really reach your right brain and your heart. Satan the devil. And I'm not going to give away the movie, but I guarantee you, you will like the movie. And it was very, very well done. Who's our real enemy? Well, Jesus said it back in John 8:44, didn't he? He said the devil was a murderer from the beginning. How was he a murderer? Because he caused the death of Adam and Eve by deceiving them to sin. And God said, "You'll surely die." He said, "Oh, no. No, you won't die." You can go back and read the account, you know. Genesis 2:17 says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die," God says. Genesis 3, verse 4, "The serpents of the woman, you shall not surely die." Direct contradiction, what God said. It's a liar and a murderer, and he's the author of it. He says when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So, final point, the Day of Atonement reminds us that Satan needs to be removed before universal atonement can be possible. And for that matter, before we can reconcile between ourselves. We have to recognize who our real enemy is. The Bible tells us we need to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us and do good to those that hate us and despitefully use us. That's a hard thing to do. Just about the time I feel like I'm really doing well with that, one of the individuals that Satan is, working through on occasions comes up with something new, and I come back to square one. Okay, God, I need some help here again. When I pray through the model prayer, I say, you know, forgive us our trespasses as those who trespass against us. With your help. It's not a normal thing we can do. Somebody, you know, says something or does something, you know, and you say, "Oh, thanks, I need it," like the old Menon commercial, and you get slapped in the face. It's not an easy thing to do, but it goes to the territory of being a Christian. And we know, of course, the fulfillment of this, one of the fulfillments, putting away of Satan, a major part of the meaning of this day, because that's necessary before the millennium can begin. It's interesting where the Day of Atonement is located in the Holy Days. You got the Feast of Trumpets, announces that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. And then after Atonement, you got the beginning of the millennium. And right in the middle between those two, you have the Day of Atonement. And right in the context of Revelation, you've got Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, which is so clearly represented by that live goat that's cast out in the wilderness with the hands laid on and confessing the sins of Israel. "Then I saw an angel," John writes, "coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That would be the millennial will of Christ. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. After that, these things, he must be released for a little while." That's another story. A couple more scriptures. Because we'd be remiss if we didn't also mention that, you know, that hasn't happened yet. Like one author wrote in the title of his book, Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth. We still have to deal with Satan the devil. We don't have to win the battle. That's already been won by Jesus Christ. But we still have to resist the devil. And there are two scriptures I want to share with us. Nothing new, but certainly something it's important to remember in this Day of Atonement. First of all is 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9. One of the things about what we're doing today, fasting, is very humbling. Pretty foolproof. You know? Just, you know, if you got without fuel for a while, you kind of feel a little wilted. And don't feel like you can exactly take on the world, maybe. Even you younger folks. Affects some people more than others, I know, but still, it's a pretty good way to be humbled. So he says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. God's holy days help us to be steadfast in the faith by rehearsing important stages of his plan. A very similar scripture in James 4, verses 6 through 8. Starts out by saying he gives more grace. That's talked about in the movie there as well, how important that is. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. One of the best ways to do that, to gain humility, to draw close to God, is to fast. Fasting, obviously, is part of observing the Day of Atonement. Just quickly read through Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, that gives the instruction the way it was given to Old Testament Israel, and that we still follow today in observing this special holy day. Leviticus 23, verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. That means a special meeting, which is what we're having today. You shall afflict your souls, meaning fasting, and offer an offering made to fire, which we don't do because that was superseded by the sacrifice of Christ, as we know. You shall do no work on that same day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So from now until that sun sets, we'll be afflicted. And hopefully, learning the lessons that this day is meant to portray to us, to help us to be grateful for that atonement and reconciliation with God that's already been made for us, and look forward to the time when atonement and reconciliation will be made available to all of mankind, that we will have a part in the process of doing. So in the meantime, let's be sure and be reconciled between ourselves as well as with God, and remember who is our real enemy, and be humble and steadfast so Satan will flee from us. And also seek to be reconciled with whomever we find ourselves at odds with.